1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, page 284. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the welfare with which his enemies, warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father. Your son, whom I will set on the throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. Now therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." And Hiram said to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message that you have sent to me. I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servants shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it, and you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of pressed oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundations of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebel did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running round the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary, and he made side chambers all round. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, the middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For round the house of the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lower story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning the house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. We're going to pick up again at verse 37. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. Solomon was building his own house for 13 years, and he finished his entire house. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13, page 286. And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. What follows is a description of various temple furnishings Hiram was commissioned to work on. We resume our reading at verse 45. Now the pots, the shovels, and the basins, all these vessels in the house of the Lord, which Hiram made for King Solomon, were of furnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed, because there were so many of them. The weight of the bronze was not ascertained. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north, before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongues of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost parts of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord.
Well, thank you very much, Norman, for all the reading. Thank you to Freddie and Mary and everyone who's led the service so far. As we come to God's word tonight, let's bow our heads together again in prayer and ask for God's help. Let's pray. The Apostle Paul said that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Father in heaven, we join the Apostle Paul in his belief that everything in the Bible is your divine word, written down for our good. And so we ask for your help now. We are so far removed from this text in time, in geography, and in culture, and we sometimes don't know what to make of it. So please open the eyes and ears of our hearts to receive your words tonight. Father, please help me to speak plainly to your people that we might know you and your will better and praise you all the more for it. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, what would you say is the most important building in the world right now? Now, some of you might be thinking, surely it's the New York Stock Exchange. It's the economic center of our world. But others might say, no. It's not just about money and power. Surely it's got to be something symbolic, like cultural and heritage. So maybe some of you are thinking somewhere like the Taj Mahal, or maybe closer to home, the Tower of London or Edinburgh Castle. Still others are thinking, no, surely it's the hospitals, because they're the ones who are carrying the burden of our country. I'm sure you can think of other examples as well. There are many criteria for what counts as important. But if you were to ask the Jews in the ancient world, I'm fairly confident that their answer will not be the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. No, for God's people in exile, the most important building in the world has got to be the temple in Jerusalem. Which is funny, because many of them will not have seen this temple for themselves. Like us, this reading would have been the first they've heard about it. Yet I think the author is inviting them on this grand tour, and we've heard a lot about it, and they're inviting us to this grand tour and to marvel at it. And not only to marvel, but also to praise the Lord for it. The same is true for us as well. We see here that because the Lord will establish his temple, we are to praise him for it. But why should we do that? Why should a building project cause us to praise? After all, not everyone is into architecture or engineering. And maybe more importantly, it didn't last. By the end of 2 Kings, this temple will be burned down. And didn't we hear that Jesus was condemning the temple in the Gospel of Matthew the last few mornings? Is it really appropriate to praise the Lord for the temple? The answer is yes. I'm going to try and answer that through this sermon in 3 steps. And you'll see this at the back of the service sheet. I have there, we are invited to praise the Lord because his temple is built by a wise king, built to point us home, and built to reflect true beauty. That's where we're heading tonight. It'll be really helpful for you if you can follow along the passage with me. We're starting right at chapter 5 again on page 284. So this is our first point, built by a wise king. See, we left last week's sermon on a high note. Solomon asked for godly wisdom to rule God's people, and it was granted to him. By the end of chapter 4, Judah and Israel were living in peace and prosperity. And Solomon was beginning to look like a new Adam, God's vice regent. It was a great time in his kingdom, and people from all over the world came to see this new superpower nation. Now, our passage tonight begins with a new character, Hiram. The author reminds us that Hiram was from Tyre, a nation north of Israel. He was a foreigner, yet he always loved David, verse 1. Though he was not part of Abraham's family, he recognized God's chosen king, and he backed him. Solomon knew about Hiram's loyalty to his father's line, and so he invited Hiram to join his building project. So let's pick it up from verse 3. Solomon said, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. So I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build a house for my name." Now is the time to build a house for the Lord, Solomon said. And he recognizes the gifts that God has blessed Hiram and his nations with. So he says in verse 6, "Now therefore, command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. We'll combine our workforce together. I'll pay the wages, and you provide for me the finest materials for the house of the Lord." And I love how Solomon finishes his request. He says, "For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." See, part of Solomon's wisdom is recognizing the gifts that others have. And rather than envying them and then enslaving them, he commends them for it and is ready to reward them for their help. Hiram heard this and was pleased. And look at the way this foreigner responds in verse 7. Hiram says, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." Now, he may not be born in Abraham's family, but he's behaving like a true Israelite. And he is honored and ready to assist Solomon in his construction work. We're told in the same paragraph the details of the arrangement. Hiram brings the timber, Solomon provides the food, and so forth. And now we see what the author has to say about all this. Verse 12. It says, "And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty." Now, if you've ever been in any kind of team project before, whether that's in school or at work, you know full well the difficulties of working with others. The different personalities, the different opinions, and sometimes the different attitudes to work. Here in verse 12, we see a happy and peaceable arrangement. Not because Solomon and Hiram were nice people, per se, but because the Lord has given Solomon wisdom to make this happen. Or in other words, the Lord backs his king in his temple building project. Now let's carry on. In verse 13, King Solomon drafted a forced labor out of all Israel. And it was a huge undertaking, 30,000 of them, along with 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters, verse 15. And that's excluding Hiram's men and these men of Gebal in verse 18. It was a big undertaking because this was a big deal in Israel's history. What should we make of the forced labor? Solomon's been doing so well as king so far. Is this where he starts to turn a bit bad? I don't think so. Many English translations have chosen the word forced labor instead of slave labor. And I think their choice reflects a deliberate distinction from the hard and harsh labor that Israel went through in Egypt, or the transatlantic slavery that we often have in our minds. In fact, the KJV calls it a levy. Now, that's an archaic word, isn't it? It just means a tax, or put another way, these men were conscripted to work on the temple building. Now, can forced labor be abused? Yes, we'll see that with Solomon's sons in later chapters. But we don't get a sense of that going on here. Remember that the Lord has given Solomon wisdom, the same Lord who taught Israel to treat slaves and servants with dignity. And look at the system Solomon came up with, verse 14. "And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home." And this is not a rota of a tyrannical taskmaster. We see here that part of Solomon's wisdom is righteous rule. He enlists men to huge undertaking without taking advantage of them. So the builders, in summary, of this international collaboration get to work on building the house of the Lord. But what are we to make of all this in Edinburgh today? Well, I want us to just step back and take a look at the big picture. The Lord commissions Solomon to build his temple. That's what's happening here. And this has a New Testament parallel as well, where the Lord commissions the greater Solomon, King Jesus, to build his temple. But what is this temple? Well, it's not the Sistine Chapel or St. Giles. It's not the Chalmers Church building on Morningside Road either. What this temple project points to is the body of believers, those who trust in the Lord Jesus. We were learning this nearly a year ago. Paul says in Ephesians 2:22, "In Jesus you," that's the Christians, "you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That's what the temple is, a dwelling place for God. And that's who the temple is, faithful Christians who call Jesus Lord. And in this building imagery, there's a sense in which we're in the passive role here, as in Jesus the builder, and then we're his materials. And so if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you might well be asking, is it safe to put our lives in someone else's hands? Or maybe you might be a Christian, and in a season of hard struggles, you find yourself wondering, does Jesus really know what he's doing? Is he really for my good? In 2017, there was a fire incident in Grenfell Tower, and it became a tragedy that would cast a long shadow over the British life for years to follow. It turns out that the builders used flammable materials for the tower's insulation and cladding. Even more than that, the companies knew about this, and they were willing to exploit weak regulations in order to cut on costs and maximize their profits. As a result, what was once a beautiful home to many, now a sad and painful sight that claimed 72 lives and ruined many more. Is Jesus going to be like these crooked builders? Well, friend, if you're wondering about this, I'm really glad you're here tonight. Because listen to what Matthew recorded in his gospel. Jesus says, I will build my church, as in the body of believers, not the building, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a claim. Not even the fires of hell can overcome his church, his people. Jesus, the one greater than Solomon, the ultimate temple builder, he does not cut corners. He does not seek his own good or his own glory. The church he's building will stand. Every stone, every believer is chosen by grace and precious to him. That's why we're invited in this passage to praise the Lord, because he is building his temple by his wise king, the obedient son of David, Jesus Christ. Let's now move on to the second point, built to point us home. And we'll resume the story in chapter 6. And here we begin the building narrative properly with a summary statement. Let's read verse 1 together. It says, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. This connects what's about to happen way back into Israel's history. The author is pointing the spotlight on the Lord's covenantal faithfulness. From God's incredible rescue of Israel in the Exodus, all the way to the establishment of David's throne, it's inviting the readers and listeners to look back through Israel's history and see that the Lord was with his people through thick and thin. And the Lord is with them now as they enter this next phase of redemptive history. So we'll pick it up in verse 3. And we learn there that the temple is 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. And if you'd like, you can do the maths with the footnotes and imagine how big it is, but do that later. Do pay attention here now. At least we can tell that we have this rectangular building, and as you enter it, you come into the nave, which is called the holy place. And then beyond that, there's a section that is fenced off. This is the place where Solomon will bring the Ark of the Covenant in. It's the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where God will come to dwell. Now, we're not going to go through all the details of the building, but I do want us to read just a small section of the description. And when I do that, I want you to pay attention to, the number one, the materials, and number two, what they did with them. So let's pick it up from verse 18. We'll just read a few verses down to 23. From verse 18, the cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubims of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. Did you catch that? I tried to emphasize it a little in my reading, but I'm sorry if that was off-putting. But I hope we got a sense that the temple was made with two main materials, timber and gold, lots of them. The cedar wood was carved into gourds and open flowers, and the cherubim and olive wood, the cherubims are angels, and everything was overlaid with gold, even the cherubims in verse 28, and he overlaid them with gold. Now, I want us to see this in our mind's eyes. See, these gourds and flowers, it's beginning to look like a garden, doesn't it? A garden near a river where there's gold to be found, good, fine gold. It's beginning to sound like Eden, doesn't it? This temple bears the resemblance of the garden where God used to dwell freely with man. In Jerusalem and in this temple, we find a mini Eden. Now see, in the midst of the building narrative, the Lord breaks in with a word to Solomon. Back in verse 11, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." Wow. Let's just slow right down here. Solomon, if you will be obedient, even as you rule as my vice regent, God says, then I will dwell with the children of Israel, and I will not forsake them. When the Jews in exiles heard this, their hearts were thrilled with excitement. It's kind of like a song that you haven't heard for a long time, and when you listen to it the first time then, it brings you back to the memories of when you first heard it. So my dad, I think he really enjoyed radio stations that played oldies. So when I hear Bee Gees' How Deep Is Your Love, it reminds me of school runs with my dad. And so for the Jews and exiles, see, they knew that our first parents have not lived obediently at home with God. And as a result, Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, away from paradise and away from the presence of the Lord. And every one of their descendants since, including you and I, have been living far from home, exiled from a true home. And with that comes brokenness, hurt, suffering, and ultimately death. And now, for God to dwell among humans again, everything wrong with this world will become undone. God will come and make things right, and that means homecoming for us. So you see, these chapters, they aren't merely just about amazing architecture. I'm sure they're impressive, but they give us a big clue on how the Bible drama is going to end. See, if our story in this world began with an exile from paradise, then tonight we see that our homecoming hangs on the king's obedience. Put another way, this is what heaven on earth is going to look like when God's people are in God's land, enjoying God's peace under God's obedient king. But of course, as much as the exiles were excited by this, they know that this temple can't be the final deal. After all, they're stuck in Babylon. They're not at home. And God's given that land over to their enemies. No, Solomon's temple is not the final version. And this is what the religious leaders in Jesus' day got it wrong. They saw the physical building as a symbol of power and authority and something to be grasped and to exalt themselves. No, in reality, the temple in this passage is built to point us home. The exiles were looking forward to something like Solomon and his temple, but greater. They were looking forward to the Son of David, who defeats our greatest enemies of sin and suffering and death and the devil through absolute obedience to the Lord. They're looking forward to the Son of David, who is the true Prince of Peace, who removed the enmity between God and his people through nail-pierced hands, so that when we read of Jesus' empty tomb in the Gospels, how he greeted his disciples saying, "Peace be with you," we know that this is it, friends. This is what your future holds if you trust in Jesus Christ tonight. When King Jesus fully establishes his temple, the church, his believers, the Lord will come, remaking this world. And in the new paradise, he will dwell with us forever, in a world free of brokenness, suffering, and death. That is why this temple building invites our praise. It's like this massive signboard saying, "Home is coming. Home is coming." And now we're going to move into our third and final point. And we're going to see that the temple is built to reflect true beauty. We're now in chapter 7. And it begins with 11 verses on Solomon's own house. And it is an amazing house when you read through the description, with many impressive rooms and sections. And some people think, again, that this is a sign that Solomon is turning bad, that he's beginning to divide his devotion between the Lord and his own glory. For me, I don't think there's enough evidence for it at this moment. In fact, I think it's entirely appropriate for God's chosen king to dwell in a glorious house. Now, you can ask me more later if you'd like. For now, I just want you to notice how little airtime the author gives to Solomon's palace. A whole 11 verses compared to 76 on the temple. So the author is far more interested in the temple and for far more important reasons. And so we'll follow his lead on that. So we get this brief sketch of Solomon's own house, and by verse 13, we're back on the temple narrative. And here we're introduced to Hiram, but not the king of Tyre in chapter 5, clearly a popular baby name at that time. This Hiram is a worker of bronze, furnished the temple interior, and he was full of wisdom. And Solomon commissioned him to furnish the temple interiors. And just like in the previous chapters, let's just drop in on a few verses just to get this flavor from it. I want us to look at the paragraph that begins at verse 7:15. See, here the author is describing two pillars that Hiram is making. These are pillars that will stand by the gates of the temple. Let me read a few verses from verse 17, just to get a sense of how intricate this job is. So from verse 17 of chapter 7. There were lattices of checker work with wreaths of chain work for the capitals on the tops of the pillars. A lattice for the one capital and a lattice for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates in two rows around the one lattice work to cover the capital that was on the top of the pillar. And he did the same with the other capital. Now, the capitals that were on the tops of the pillar in the vestibule were lily work, 4 cubits. Now, to tell you the truth, I'm not very good at identifying flowers. So, much to my wife's frustration, whenever I see a blue flower, bluebells. And if they are yellow, daffodils, red, rose. So when this passage says that it's made of lily work, I had to Google what a lily is. But whether or not you know your flowers, at least one thing is clear from this. This pillar was crafted with exquisite beauty. It's shaped like a lily at the top, with these pomegranates underneath it. Again, some more imagery of the Garden of Eden with these fruits. 200 handcrafted pomegranates. And not just on one pillar, but for each of the ones that are by the entrance into the temple. So that if you were an Israelite seeing this in the courtyard, it would take your breath away. Hiram, full of wisdom from God, crafted these pillars with creativity. Why? Well, remember how I said that the temple was built to point us home? I think this passage tells us that not only does the temple project tell us home is coming, but that our future home, our future and permanent home, will be beautiful as well. One of my friends said that she's going to Paris next week, and she'll visit the Palace of Versailles. Having never been, I looked it up and thought, wow, it does look really good. But whether or not you've had the opportunities to see the wonders of the world, when the Lord Jesus returns, bringing with him the new heavens and the new earth, and when it comes, we will have our breath taken away like never before. The Versailles and the Taj Mahals of this world will fade away like bright twinkling stars that disappear when the morning sun rises. Because this homecoming, it's not only just good and true, they are, it is also beautiful. I'm conscious that for some of us, home doesn't conjure up a good memory, let alone a beautiful thing. For some, home is a place of strained relationships, of stress and hurt. For others, it was wonderful, but now it's a place of grief and mourning. The Lord Jesus knows what it's like to live in this world. He understood what living in a family of sinners is like, and he's been in houses where friends are mourning over the death of their brother. And because he sees his people hurting in this broken world, he's prepared a better home for us. And so for the third time, I think the author of 1 Kings is inviting us to praise the Lord. Praise the one who has created us with a mind and body that is capable of experiencing deep beauty. Praise him because although with sin, God did not leave us in exile, forever famished of what is true and good and beautiful. But praise the Lord because he has sent the obedient Son of David to build his temple today, the church, so that this reality, good and beautiful, this reality is on the horizon. This is for you, church family, you who bow the knee to King Jesus. And this is an invitation to you if you're looking into Christian things. Christianity is sometimes portrayed as rule-keeping or a killjoy, yet here is an invitation to true life, free from guilt, free from shame, and free from condemnation from God, with restoration and renewal of things broken. And this is what's on the Christian horizon if you would submit to Jesus' good and gentle rule. So why not speak to the friend who's brought you along tonight? Or come up front later on and say hello. I'd love to get to know you a little and to chat as well. But for now, we begin tonight by asking why. Why should a building project cause us to praise the Lord? And we've seen that more than just a site of cultural and religious significance, King Solomon's Temple was built by God's wise king, built to point us home, and built to reflect true beauty. And so now, when we see King Jesus building his temple out of repentant believers, we know that what the old temple represented is now here. Home is coming, brothers and sisters. God is dwelling in you right now by his Spirit. And what we believe now in faith will turn to sight when Jesus returns to be with us. So now let me lead us now in a prayer of thanksgiving and praise. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is alive and speaks into our lives today. Father, we marvel at the wisdom of your chosen King, Jesus Christ, how he is able to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail over it. Father, we give you the praise you deserve because you are with us and you will preserve us through the brokenness of this life and into new life at home with you. Help grow our wonder and awe of you through what we've just heard and help us to keep following the Lord Jesus until we arrive at home. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.